We've talked about the judgments and the ordinances and the commandments. And we've talked about bondservants. We've talked about fellowship as believers within a community and such like that. And now here we are on the last great day of the feast and one of the great ceremonies that was done on this particular part of the feast was talked about flowing water. And Yeshua drew a great parallel between that ceremony and himself as the true living water. And we are later today going to be partaking of something called the wedding feast. And interestingly enough, all of these things come together and allows us to actually go on with a discussion that runs throughout the letter to the Romans. We were taking a look a couple days ago, the bondservant there in chapter 6. So today, we're going to be chugging on into chapter 7 and chapter 8. Very good prelude to that. And interestingly enough, what is the first thing we come across in chapter 7? Discussion of marriage. Yes, Romans chapter 7. But as we get going into this, one of the interesting things we have about some of the symbols of Sukkot, we have them all over the sukkah here, and part of the lulav and such. What do all of them have in common? Okay, they're from nature. Trees of various sorts. Okay. The key word is from the tree. Every single thing that you see here, and even the talk about the festival itself, they're from something that was growing. They've all been cut off. Everything you see here is dying. Every single thing here. Everything that's dying. When we talk about a harvest, you're taking something that's a crop, you're cutting it off from the ground, what was giving it life before, and it's being collected. And for the things here, as far as decorations go, that's a part of a temporary dwelling. But that comes down. That comes to an end. And as far as harvest goes, when you're talking about grain or something like that, you cut it off. You cut it off from its source of life. And it goes into something else. It goes into a bread or something like that. And then that goes into sustaining life going forward. It's part of a transformation, going from where it was, cutting it off from its original lifeline, and taking it somewhere else. And as we start in with this, we're going to be looking at some great marriage moments, I guess you could say. Even though we're going to be spending a lot of time in Romans, we're going to be touching on a few other places throughout Scripture. And we talk about some of these marriage moments in the account of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God doesn't start in Revelation, doesn't start in the prophets, it starts in Genesis chapter 1. That's kingdom of God. It's always been there, it still is there, and it will be there. The kingdom of mankind, the kingdom of rebellion, came into being, and it will go out of being in existence. It will disappear. Just like the things that are cut off here are dying, it will come to an end. But the kingdom of God has always been there, and it will continue to always be there. And it will, at some point, step into what we call reality. But what we call reality is really a bit of a fantasy in a sense, where people largely delude themselves that the kingdom of God doesn't exist. But the kingdom of God is reality. And it will soon break into, and you could say, kind of spoil the party, so to speak, of the kingdom of rebellion at one point. So, let's start first in this discussion in Revelation chapter 19. Let's start Revelation chapter 19 in verse 1. This would be our prelude as we go into looking in Romans chapter 7. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. It's from Psalm 19. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservant on her. Interestingly enough, that comes from two places. The Deuteronomy chapter 32, talking about redeeming the bondservants, and the on her from 2 Kings, referring to Jezebel. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him, the small and the great. Now notice that qualifier, bondservants. It describes it again. You who fear Him. So that's a descriptor of what is meant by who a bondservant is. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many rivers and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Did you just catch that last line? It's a very strange wording in that. Let me read it again. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And it defines what it means by that. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So you see that it was given to her righteous acts. But she clothed herself in them. It'll get to a lot of what we talk about going forward relating to marriage. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Now we see kind of the great going into the wedding chamber in Revelation 21, the first part of that. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's when we look forward to this great marriage moment, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, going forward there. Okay, that's what we're looking forward to. Now, step back a little bit and let's go to Romans. But when we're going to go into chapter 7, we'll start a little bit back. We'll start a little bit in chapter 6. Because, you know, the chapter breaks are there. They're somewhat logical, but not always a great place to start at the beginning of the chapter to catch the train of thought. Especially in Romans, since it's one long discussion throughout the entire book. So dropping into it is can be quite hazardous, especially if someone is quoting texts as proof texts. So we're going to start in chapter 6 and verse 20. Could start earlier, but it's a kind of a good place to catch the running discussion going forward. Now picking up what we talked about a few days ago with the bondservant. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life, and Messiah Yeshua our Lord. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. Now, keeping in context here, the law regarding the husband. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, it's always good to note the therefore, because it relates to exactly what was right before it. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, this is one of a number of passages that people like to quote sometimes to show that believers in Messiah are dead to the law. In other words, that it's not relevant for the believers anymore. Now, we'll note as we move on later through chapter 7 that Paul seemed to anticipate this assertion, and likely, as we were going through the book of Acts during our studies there on Shabbat, in Acts 21, he encountered quite a lot of rancor from folks, from fellow believers who thought that he was teaching just that. So Romans, and the progression of things likely comes down later in his lifetime after the Acts 21 experience. So he knows that assertion that's coming forward. And we'll see that as we get down to Romans 7:7, and he takes a long while explaining what he means by what he just said. So just keeping that in the back of our minds going forward. But this idea, he makes this illustration. First, in chapter 6, he was talking about bondservants, changing masters. Move from the master of sin and the master of God. So you move from under one master to the new master. Now, he's adding to that, saying, okay, that's one illustration. Now we under the illustration of marriage. Now, notice what he's talking about there. Marriage of the law. And then marriage of God. Now, just so that we don't misunderstand what he's going on, he explains himself further. But this gets to some discussion that we had a while back regarding 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the ministry of condemnation. It comes down to this discussion about death and moving from one marriage to another marriage. So, in essence, what we're talking about today is two marriages and a funeral. Really. And it's absolutely essential, that illustration there. Now, when we go down here more into this idea of the marriage of the Lamb, let's take a look at some of the descriptions that come through the prophets and writings regarding, because there's a lot of stuff in there about language of marriage, groom and bride, and adultery, and divorce that are very common passages through there. Now, a lot of these are passages that compare the wandering of Israel away from the Lord to a spouse wandering away to other lovers. This passage that we're going to take a look at next is found in Jeremiah chapter 2. So if you follow along, we're going to start with the beginning part of Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning your devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness. Through a land not sown, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Then skipping down through this discussion goes on, and he enumerates further of the various things that came along further. But it's really kind of a, when you read it, you get this pained feeling that's coming through the prophet there about, he starts charting the various things that he took Israel through over time. And through all of that, then she walked away. And then in verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You know, think about that. That's a very interesting thing. Or a bride her attire. Think about the wedding pictures. You know, you see the picture, the bride there in a wedding dress and such like that. I've often heard women talking about the wedding dress leading up to it. There's a lot of stuff that goes into it. And to that wedding dress is a part of the memory of it. You know, if it's hanging in the closet, it's a memory there for time going forward. Now, one of the things that we should kind of keep in mind here is this discussion of the earlier part, the devotion of your youth, back up there in the first few verses of this. The devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You know, this painful account of this losing of this love of when you're first married sounds a lot like, you know, to me, the message to the messenger of Ephesus that we find in Revelation chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, that first love there, literally in Greek, is talking about the first selfless love. It's talking about agape, the first selfless love of you people. Now, interestingly enough, that when we go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, the Greek version of that in the Septuagint has almost the same thing. You're talking about agape, the selfless love of the upbringing, the selfless love of your upbringing. So you see that their upbringing was compared to a marriage. That illustration that you see in the prophet Jeremiah is talking this early upbringing of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and going into the land was discussed like the early days of a marriage. It's a very interesting parallel that you see there. Notice that in this message to Ephesus, that they're doing almost everything right. I mean, they're eschewing evil people, and they're finding out whether these apostles coming to them are charlatans or not, and they're persevering, presumably through some sort of persecution or some sort of hardship or something. Yet, even though they're doing the right things in a sense, and even holding to the right teachings, they are no substitutes for this active agape. This is not just lovey-dovey, but this is agape, remember, is the selfless description of love. A selfless type of love that goes forward. And that this kind of selflessness is described as in the early days of Israel's connection with God. As marriages, you know, can mature over time, you know, so that the bond of selflessness that is gets to be attractive during courtship and such, and even after the honeymoon and the early days of the marriage, you know, it can multiply down through time so that that selflessness goes forward and grows stronger and grows even more of an unbreakable bond down through time. You know, even as the physical bodies change and there's all sorts of pressures that come on with life and stress and such. Or you can have toward the other extreme where marriages can wither over time. When that selfless bond, the selflessness that you had during courtship where you just do anything else for the other person, you're always conscious of what the other person is thinking, how they might take something that you say, take something that you do and this and that and the other. And you're always cognizant of that and kind of checking what you say, checking what you do accordingly. And over time, that sort of selflessness may backtrack a bit under the stresses of life or the effects of aging into selfishness. Now, we live in a not perfect world. So there's always the times where we have lapses in who we are. But as we go forward, this is one of the great calls that goes out through the prophets, is this remember. It's kind of like to Ephesus, also came through to Israel. Remember the first love that you had there. And we'll go into some greater detail of some things that are talked about. A very interesting discussion that comes forward in like the first five chapters of Proverbs. First five chapters of Proverbs. You've got this kind of running discussion there talking about wisdom described like a woman and calling out in the streets and such. And how you begin there with Proverbs 1 verse 7 there, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discretion or discernment or something like that. And that's kind of a starting point. And then it goes into this discussion of wisdom like a woman. And you also have in there a contrast of this woman wisdom is you have the adulteress, or described in various places, the strange woman or the foreign woman, bringing in these ideas. You see it starting in there in chapter 2, the middle part of that. And in, like in verse 17 of chapter 2, that this adulteress or the strange woman kind of woos the sons of Israel into, it says there, leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. What's interesting in that is the Septuagint in that understanding was of the idea of companion. They render verse 17 this way. My son, do not let bad counsel overtake you, for that which forsakes the teaching of your youth and has forgotten the divine covenant. So we're talking about what this companion was of your youth. It was the divine covenant. It's what the covenant that God made with Israel there at Sinai. That's the companion that goes down through time. Described, and we'll get into a passage in Malachi, but described again like a wife, a companion that comes down through time. Now, it's interesting that this idea of forsaking the companion of your youth or this teaching of your youth sounds, to me, it sounded a lot like what you read there in Galatians chapter 3, talking about the pedagogue or the tutor. And starting in verse chapter 3 of Galatians and verse 17, or 19, I'm sorry. Why the law then? Because it goes in this discussion of the law as being something that can really highlight the bad elements of your character. and bring them to the forefront, shine the spotlight on them. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Yeshua Messiah might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Yeshua. For all of you who were baptized into Messiah have clothed yourselves with Messiah. Now, just like we were mentioning before, there is often a claim made that when it's talking about the law as being a tutor, that we're no longer under a tutor, the interpretation then comes through that, well, there is no need now for the law is obsolete and unnecessary anymore. But what is it that the thrust of the prophets have been talking about? That this is a companion that follows you throughout time. And to remember the early days of your relationship with God. And like remembering the early days of your marriage, when things were selfless and such like that. And God brings forward who He is. Now, one of the things that we are holding on to here, in guarding our relationship with God, as with a marriage, it begins with what's inside of us. It begins with what's inside of us and then shows up later in our behavior. Like back in Proverbs, in this running discussion about wisdom. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, watch. That's comes from what you might hear of shamar, or guard, and the idea of diligence. Diligence is like something that is locked up and kept under either a prison or some sort of very watched guard, so that things cannot just sneak in and corrupt it. That kind of a watching over your own heart. Because then it goes on further in chapter 4 of Proverbs and talks about abolishing or cutting off lying and gossiping, and also talking about leveling your path, you know, so that there's not unevenness in where you're walking. So that the way you're going through life is straight and it does not deviate. It's one of the things that Yeshua said when He was accused. When He was accused by the religious leaders there of casting out demons by the power of the adversary, in Matthew 12, He goes in there talking about a tree bearing good fruit and bearing bad fruit and such like this, and says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. A good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." It's important to keep in context what this is in reference to. This is in reference to the accusation that is made against Messiah that his deeds and what he's doing is the work of the devil. So that's kind of a careless, they just toss it, "Oh, well, you're throwing out demons by the power of the devil." Not thinking. Now, Gamaliel, one of the great sages of the time, one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, later on in the book of Acts, that's kind of a good lesson there. If you don't understand what's going on, just at least allow for that God may be doing something. God may be at work. So, in this sense of something that maybe you don't fully understand yet or not, if it's kind of within the bounds of what God's Word says, just allow for that God is doing something that you may not expect. So thus, we don't end up like the religious leaders of the time who had a mindset of how the Messiah should show up and what the Messiah should be, what he should do, and when he did something differently, then you end up almost on the rocks. Almost fighting, you're really fighting against God. We don't want to be in that sort of a sense there. So, you know, in this running illustration of a marriage, it's you keep in close communication so that you get to know each other and that you are knowing really what the other person is saying. You know, you know the words of God so that when God is acting, you can compare things and say, oh, that's what God said he was going to do in his word. That's a standard by which we have to apply. Because, you know, going back to what it was talking about with the companion from our youth, the companion that we have from our youth in our relationship with God is the testimony of God, who he is. Now we get down further into this. There are passages that talk about the restoration of this marriage. There's the discussion of this marriage that in Jeremiah talk about this marriage that God had with his people that had been wrecked by their going off after other gods and paying lip service to their requirements that God had for them. And in also there in Jeremiah chapter 3, it talks about with the northern kingdom, Israel, actually going as far as writing a writ of divorce to the northern kingdom. But now we see in Isaiah this bringing back, the wooing back. And even in Jeremiah going after forward, there's the talking of bringing back the sons of Israel, bringing back the sons of Yehuda and of Yaakov. So in this great long passage that kind of starts in Isaiah 56 and runs through the end there, is this great talking about restoration of things, restoration of these relationships. In Isaiah 62, starting in verse 4, it will no longer be said of you, forsaken, not, nor to your land will it any more be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Now think about this. This is after a long discussion of the adulteries of Israel. And yet you've got language here that's talking about courtship. It's like the adulteries were forgotten. The adulteries were put behind so that the bridegroom and the bride are coming to each other as if nothing had ever happened before. Nothing had ever happened before. And that, when you think about so much, quote, water under the bridge, so to speak, that is just amazing to the point where God's saying, I delight in you. After earlier times saying, you know, these just horrifically painful things, and even saying to the northern kingdom, I'm writing you a bill of divorce. writing you off. But then comes for the coming back. And in Isaiah 59, there's this great passage there talking about this restoration that's coming with the Redeemer that's coming. To turn from transgressions. As a part of this whole process of approaching bridegroom and bride as if nothing had happened, there has to be a restoration. Has to be a cleaning up of the process going forward. In Isaiah 59, starting in verse 20, a Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Yaakov, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. A Redeemer coming to Zion. Do you know what Zion means? Parched, dry, desert. Comes from, you know, tsaya, a verb that means dried out, like a desert. So when you start seeing this imagery of springs of living water coming out of Zion, well, that's a great picture. A place that's like dried up is now springing forth water there. Something that couldn't bring water out of itself is now having living water flowing out of it. Great picture of this restoration that's coming forward out of it. And we saw also in this passage in Isaiah 59, this idea of God's Spirit being an important part of this. The Redeemer's coming, and God's Spirit that He places upon people being an active part in keeping the words of God in their mouth. And we've looked at in weeks past in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 with those prophecies of this new covenant coming forward. And a key part of that is the Spirit of God putting His laws upon our hearts and upon our minds. A new heart and a new mind. A new heart and a new mind coming forward. So, with this in mind, this idea of this great history of the relationship between God and His people, described as a marriage and such, let's get back to Romans chapter 7. And this discussion there of a changing of husbands, the old husband, that we die to our old husband so that we can be married to our new husband. In modern society, this thing, what Paul is saying, must sound just bizarre. Because we say, well, you know, wouldn't it just be easier in like a civilized society instead of having someone die, just divorce. That would be the way to easily switch from one to the other without someone having to die. But let's explore what Paul is saying here just a little bit further in this discussion. Because what Paul, if you take that further, you'll see that one cannot divorce yourself from the law of God. Because, you know, what is the law of God? In Romans 7:7, it reveals what that is. It talks about the boundaries of fidelity to God. Because it reveals, it's a testimony of who God is and the standards that He has. So that is a revelation of who God is in the law itself. Now, you might also remember that when you talk about principles for divorce, a divorce is allowed only for the hard-hearted and for infidelity. It's what Yeshua talks about there in Matthew chapter 19. So when you think about that in a relationship between, you know, the people of God and God, who's been the unfaithful one? The people have been. God has been faithful. So thus, under that principle, the party that has been unfaithful cannot say, well, we'll write a bill of divorce because of unfaithfulness. Well, hello, who's been the unfaithful one in this relationship? But you know, in this prophecy in Malachi, it goes on there and it's talking about, you know, the kingdom of Yehuda, and another description of this infidelity going after other gods. But going after other gods, it talks about, you know, marrying the daughter of Yehuda, marrying the daughter of some other gods. And in that this discussion, it goes on there to the point where the priests and such are calling the table of the Lord despised, and talks even in their own language about the service of God being boring. And then he goes on to this discussion in chapter 2 that he says that he hates the divorce that Yehuda has given the wife of its youth. In other words, what we've talked about before. Kind of keep this in mind of this running discussion throughout the prophets of marriage and divorce and such like that. It's a, you know, the part of the companion from youth has been the covenant with God and the relationship with God. So in Malachi 2, starting in verse 13, this is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Key part there. We talk about the heart being a key part in the relationship with God. And when you think about human marriage as well, that if the heart is right, then you have at least one party. And if both parties, if both are have right hearts communicating with each other, then you have a solid bond that goes forward. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Again, like we were saying in Proverbs there in chapter 4, you know, take heed, take a look at your spirit to see what kind of a spirit that you have. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So this is applicable in human marriage, but human marriage is a good example and something used throughout Scripture as an example of relationship between God and people. So this idea of the wife of your youth, your companion throughout time, this covenant, this deal, this contract between God and his people, something that he's looking to restore as he moves forward. So that when we are exposed to the law of God, and we become fully aware of what fidelity and infidelity to God fully entail. Because remember this discussion that Paul is having there in chapter 7. Of, as it moves on forward, that the law reveals sin. Why? Because the law reveals the character of God. And when we talk about reality and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of rebellion, the law reveals the boundaries of the kingdoms, where one kingdom stops and the other begins, what it means to be out of step with the kingdom of God. So when you come down to that, then just like with marriage, fidelity then is, it becomes our choice. However, our introduction to God through his law is an introduction to our condemnation for that infidelity. Because you have to remember, you know, we're not just dealing with anybody. We're dealing with the creator of the world. We're dealing with the ruler of the world, who had, in his mercy, has allowed us to continue on, even though we are totally out of step with the kingdom of God. We talk about long-suffering, putting up with this mess that we have in this world for so long, when it's completely out of step with the way the kingdom of God operates and the standards for it. So we come up against this. And Paul goes on there in chapter 7 talking about that the law is holy. Why? Because it's a testimony of who God is. And through it, God reveals his standards. Now, compared to that standard, you know, by which God has designed everything to function, we fail. In Romans 7:13, it says, you know, rather it was sin in order that it may be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin may become utterly sinful. No candy coating here. The boundaries of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of rebellion are clearly defined here. The boundaries in the marriage are between what is being having fidelity to God and what is being definitely unfaithful to God are revealed there. So that we see there that mankind is prone to this rebellion. You think of the rebellion that we have against authority figures and such. It can spring up just very easily. From very early ages, this rebellion against authority, it springs up very easily. So, in that sense, we're bumping heads against the kingdom of God almost from the very, very start of our lives there. And when you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you get this running discussion there, the ministry of condemnation. And it talks about the law. As we discussed, the law is the character of God. So we're bumping up against condemnation, because the law brings condemnation there for that. And a lot of the condemnation, especially for the Ten Commandments, involve death. So we're stuck in a state of death, because it's revealed that we're out of harmony with the kingdom of God. And if the kingdom of God were to arrive, we'd be toast. So God in his mercy is, you know, leaving things going forward for a while, but revealing over time what true reality is. So when you get down to Romans chapter 7 and verse 21 there, I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? But God doesn't leave us there. He's had mercy to allow this kingdom of rebellion to go on as he continues to reach out, showing who he is, calling people back in, like looking to mend this marriage. And as he goes on there, starting in verse 25, thanks be to God through Yeshua Messiah our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. The bridegroom is approaching the bride as if nothing happened. Wow. For the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah Yeshua has set you free from the law of sin and death. That ministry of condemnation, gone. It doesn't apply to you anymore. The condemnation doesn't apply. The testimony of God still remains, but we are no longer condemned by it. And it goes on talking about why that is. For the law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The part that deserved to die did die. So then, there is no condemnation for us. Now, as we were talking about yesterday, 1 John talks about that if we do sin, we do walk away from God and such, He wants us to come back. Because we have an advocate. Because in that sense, is God views us as heirs to the kingdom of God. Not, go clean yourself up because you're a wretched man. No, remember, God has no condemnation for us. Through Messiah Yeshua, there is no condemnation for us. He does not see us as wretched. If we continue to entrust that condemnation that was under the law is gone, then Yeshua has taken that condemnation for us. We do not face that anymore. So when it talks about, in Hebrews, about having confidence, going boldly. You know, Richard's been talking a lot about being able to go through the veil. What does the veil block? It blocks people from the presence of God. Who can be in the presence of God? Those who are purely righteous. So when we are able to go in through the veil, so to speak, there is no barrier to us anymore. We're back to the garden again, where, you know, you might have, if we hadn't seen that discussion before about nakedness, it's not just talking about clothes here. This is talking about being before God without any sort of barrier between us. We are fully known to God, and He fully knows us. That's what we look for again. And when we are faced with a holy God there, and the kingdom of God, with its reality of the way things really are, when that breaks into this world, we do not stand condemned. Because He views us now, we've moved. The people who we once were are dead. We still live in a sinful world. We still have memories of the sinful life, but throughout time, the Spirit of God puts His words in our mouth. He writes His laws upon our heart. And over time, He moves us in a direction toward Him. So, we come to the end of this here within Romans chapter 8. So while we wait for the recreation of all things, when everything is recreated, we also look for this time when all things that have been tainted by the curse, the world and its rebellion, our aches and pains, the bodies that we have that are running down, things that cut off and eventually die, we look for a time when things will be recreated. So in Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We don't have to fear condemnation to the law of God. That ministry of condemnation that was in the law, that's been satisfied already. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, or Father. I mean, that is when we talk about the marriage of the Lamb, this is a restoration of a relationship. This is not theology here. This is a restoration of a relationship. This is getting back in tune with reality. Because God in His mercy, thankfully, is going to bring this sick world to a close with the arguments that we have among friends and among spouses and breakups of families, that's going to end. And we look forward to that with a great promise that God is going to take us from the people we used to be and take us into a new reality. But we don't have to wait for that, because He gives us His Spirit now, and eventually we become more like Him now. So even the relationships that have soured in our own lives now can begin to be rebuilt. So when we talk about this marriage of the Lamb, it's a wonderful thing to be invited to it. And when you talk about the character of God and the law of God, it's condemnation only to those who have not been freed from condemnation. To those who are free from condemnation, it's the character of God. It's not something to fear. Any thoughts or last things as we close up here? Okie dokie. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for freeing us from fear of You, fear of condemnation under Your law. Father, we thank You so much that You can call us Your heirs, that You're adopting us as Your children. For as much as we've strayed from You, and as the greater world has strayed from You, You've had mercy upon us and been calling us back to You. Father, we thank You for the mercy that You have. And we thank You for Your patience. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit, changing our hearts and our minds over time to be more in line with who You are. Father, we thank You for all these things. In the name of Your Son, Yeshua, who has made it all possible. Amen.